Psalm 85.
I was in a meeting once where they had a special where a guy whistled.
Really?
Oh. he was a blessing. He didn't have enough air, but nonetheless. All right. Let's look at Psalm 85 in the Word of God this morning. Good to see you. Trust you've had a good weekend. I want to ask a question. I meant to ask this Friday night for those of you that were here Thursday night. But let me just ask it now. How many of you who were here in the Thursday night message when we dealt with the way of escape have applied that truth and have experienced the way of escape? Would you raise your hand, please? All right. Wonderful. Wonderful. God means for us to know that reality and to know it regularly because we're hit regularly with the various attacks and so forth. And so that's a precious truth. All right, Psalm 85 is where we're going to look this morning. And in a certain sense, wrap up everything that has gone on thus far and set the stage for what the Lord will bring us into in these next several days. Of course, we are looking forward to the gospel service here in just an hour and trusting the Lord for that. But Psalm 85 is a psalm that is an entire revival prayer. And the whole psalm itself is a fascinating study as you look at that. But I want us to focus in on one verse in the psalm, which is one of the most famous verses on the subject of revival. And we're going to focus in on that verse and actually focus in on one word this morning. We'll dive into that word. But Psalm 85 and verse 6, the psalmist says under inspiration, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" You know, this is not my focus this morning, but let me just say this before we have a word of prayer. When real revival occurs in our hearts, we are reveling in God. We're rejoicing in God. We're just caught up in who God is and what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do. There is a focus on God that causes a rejoicing that really, for many people, brings them into an entirely new dimension in their walk with God. So we have this tremendous prayer, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" We're going to focus in on that one word, revive. I want to speak this morning on the subject of life again. Shall we pray? Let's ask the Spirit of God to open our hearts this morning. Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness and thank You for these that are here in the Sunday school hour. Lord, I believe that You have a purpose even for this hour. And I pray that You would, Lord, so work that we would recognize what You're doing, that we would not fall short of what You are giving. And Lord, may we not miss out on what You have even for this hour. Lord, we just pray that the truth would quicken our hearts and would, again, Lord, ignite and nurture faith. And Lord, do what man cannot do. Lord, we do plead the blood. Protect us from the enemy. We claim our position in You, Lord Jesus, at the throne for that protection. We thank You for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last 11 years, especially in my own ministry, on a number of occasions, I've had various individuals in various places come to me with essentially the same words. They come and they say something like this: "You know, it's almost like getting saved again." Now, what are they talking about? They're not talking about getting saved again. That's impossible. Once you have eternal life, it's eternal. It's impossible to have that for a short period of time. You have it eternally. But they're talking about something that is like getting saved again. They're talking about revival. They're talking about life again. Now, when it comes to the word revival, this is obviously not a new word to us. And it's a very familiar word, and yet I find that there is much confusion that surrounds the word revival. You may remember back at the turn of the century, that was a decade ago, not a century ago, that there was an event that was called the Laughing Revival. How many of you heard about the Laughing Revival? Would you raise your hand, please? All right, several of you have.
I was at an event. I think it began in Canada. I may be wrong on that. But nonetheless, in this so-called laughing revival, people would break out laughing during the services. And there were times, for example, when the preacher was preaching on the subject of hell. And the audience would break out into an hysterical laughter. Now I want to ask you, is there something wrong with that picture? Yeah, there's something wrong with that. There's a time to rejoice in the Lord, but when the subject is on hell, that's not the time to have hysterical laughter. Now, we would call that a counterfeit revival. And yet, I need to say something. In order for there to be the possibility of a counterfeit revival, there has to, first of all, be the real thing. You see, I'm convinced that in the broader scale of evangelicalism, which would include charismatism, there are dear, dear people that have grown up in those ranks, that's all they know, and they begin to recognize perhaps a shallowness and a lack of depth and a lack of reality, and so they get hungry. They're hungry for God. And so they begin to cry out. But you know what? God hears their cry. Absolutely. And God begins to move and grant His reviving presence. However, because they are in a setting where there's a lack of grounding in biblical truth, Satan then is able to come in with his counterfeit, and people are often undiscerning, and they embrace the counterfeit, and when they do, they grieve the Holy Spirit away, and all you're left with is the strange fire that may follow. But there was real fire to begin with. Now, even in the ranks of what we would call biblical fundamentalism, I still find there is all sorts of confusion on the word revival. Just a lot of different ways, but there is confusion on this subject of revival. For example, when I'm in meetings, sometimes I'll be out making a visit with the pastor or somebody in the church, and the person I'm with will say to the person we're talking to, "Hey, we're having revival this week." Now, what they actually mean is, "We're having a meeting this week." But they're using the word meeting synonymously with revival. Now, don't get me wrong. You can have revival in a meeting. I've seen God do that. But I think we all know that it's possible to have a meeting and not have revival. So they're not synonymous. And so we need to just be cautious. Now, it is very legitimate to use the terminology a revival meeting. That means you're having a meeting where you're seeking God for His reviving presence. That's very legitimate. But when we use the terms interchangeably, we can actually unwittingly cause or be involved in confusion. I passed by a church sign one day, and it had the date of a Sunday coming up, and it said, "One Day Revival." I thought, well, okay, what they mean is they're going to have a special day, but they're confusing it with the concept of revival. I was in a meeting one time that was a six-day meeting, a Sunday through Friday, and on Thursday night, the pastor, dear friend of mine, got up and unwittingly said, "Now the revival ends on Friday night." Now what he meant was the meeting was going to end on Friday night. And so what's happened is we have gotten confused because of the way we use the terms. Now, I want us to focus in on this word revive, but in order to do so, I want to pause briefly and mention the phases that lead up to revival so we can distinguish revival itself from the phases that lead up to revival. There are, all in all, five phases that are discernible in the Scriptures and illustrated throughout history in this matter of revival. The first phase is what I like to title, "There Must Be More." Yes, it's when an individual or individuals come to a sense that, you know what? There's got to be more to it than this. You know, sometimes people really get to thinking, you know, "I've been saved. I've been saved for 15, 20 years now. And I'm still battling the same old sins I battled 15, 20 years ago." You know, there must be more. And friends, there is. You see, people begin to realize, you know, "I've been saved all these years, and where's the fruit?" There's got to be more to it. See, this is what happened to Jonathan Goforth after he'd been in China for 13 years. He got to thinking, now wait a second. I've been here for 13 years, and yes, I realize there may be a time of sowing, and there may be a time of watering, but sooner or later, there's got to be a time of reaping. Where is it? And it's what got him hungry. That thought is what began him down the revival road. It started a revival journey for him. And that's where it starts for anyone, when they realize there's more. I had a pastor come to me and said, my people are just realizing there's more. That's where it starts. There must be more. Much more could be said, but there's phase one. Phase two is seeking God's reviving presence. Oh, when people realize there's got to be more, and they go to God, and they may not know all the details about how this works, but they're saying, God, something's wrong here, something's missing. God, we need you to help us. Okay, well, that's about how it works. They're crying out to God. They're calling on Him, saying, God, something's missing. And the fact that they're calling on God indicates they realize He's the answer. And though they may not be able to articulate the theology and the details and the analytical, foundation for it all, they're crying out to God, God, you've got to step in. We can't go on like this. And you know what? It's a beautiful study in the Scripture to find out that the Bible says repeatedly that when you seek Him, He will be found of you. You're seeking Him, not it. But you're seeking Him, and He will be found of you. That is stated as a promise 6 times in the Old Testament. It's articulated in the New Testament in the words, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. It is illustrated in the Old Testament repeatedly. In fact, there are 70 occurrences of the seek-find theme in the Old Testament. And a number of occurrences as well in the New. The New Testament obviously is a much less period of time, and thus you have a different issue there. But nonetheless, it is stated there, just in the words of Jesus in Luke 11, and in the words of the apostles, and so forth. So, seeking God's reviving presence. Much more could be said. That brings you to phase 3. And we'll spend time on this, Lord willing, in another service. But I like to title this phase, God Has Come. In revival history, regardless of century or continent, repeatedly, you will read the words of people in the revival, and they say the same thing. God has come. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, the Old and New Testament terminology for that is the outpouring of the Spirit. And we're going to see the details of this later, but the outpouring of the Spirit is defined in the Word of God as the manifestation of the presence of God. Not physically, but spiritually, and just as real as if it were physical. So that everyone in that vicinity, whether it's a handful or a larger area, is suddenly arrested by an awareness of the presence of God. Now friends, that's our need. See, God is not in the thoughts of many people. The lost, and tragically, the saved alike, many times. God is simply not in their thoughts. Oh yes, they may come to church, and they may go through the motions, but God is not in that focal point of their thoughts. But I'm telling you, in the outpouring of the Spirit, God is. Because everyone is arrested by that awareness that God is here. That sobers people up. God has come. Much more could be said. That brings us to phase 4. Brokenness. The way into blessing. Do you know, when people are aware of the presence of God, then they are aware of all the sin in their life that grieves that holy presence. Do you realize that when God pours out His Spirit, people don't sleep? I'm not trying to be unkind. But this is the truth. I'll tell some stories. When we get into some of this, I'll just tell you this one now. I was talking to a man who was in the Lewis Revival. He got converted in the Lewis Revival with Duncan Campbell. He told me on one occasion he was there listening to Duncan Campbell, and it was in a house, and it was packed out with all these people. And he said, 2 girls were sleeping. He said, then the Spirit of God fell. God poured out His Spirit. He said, immediately the atmosphere was completely changed. They were awakened out of their sleep, confronted with the presence of God, and burst into tears. I'm going to tell you something, friends. What we need today is the presence of God. We can't fake brokenness. We can try. We can, in a certain sense, be sincere, but we can only go so far. It won't go where it needs to go. We need the presence of God. But oh, when God's presence is there, then we can see straight. And all the things that we've rationalized and have been desensitized to, all of a sudden we realize, wait a second, this is grieving to a holy God. And it brings us to our knees in a very healthy, right sense, not introspective, but because God has made us aware that grieves me and it hurts you. And so there's a brokenness, there's an honesty, there's a repentance, there's a confession. And all of that opens the way for the cleansing power of the blood and the clean heart that we talked about last Sunday night. Brokenness is the way into blessing because that brings us to phase five, life again. All those other things are actually preceding, but revival itself in the strictest sense of the word, in the narrowest sense, is life again. Now, what do we mean by that? What is life again? What is revival? How would you know if you were in revival personally? How would you know if the church was corporately in revival? How would you know if the community in the area was in a mighty revival? How would we know? Well, I want us to see in the time we have remaining three defining issues concerning this matter of revival. Number one, the defining essence of revival is a restoration to spiritual life. Now, when I say essence, I'm referring to what revival is, not what revival does. Many definitions of revival are actually descriptions, not definitions. They're descriptions of what revival does or did on a certain occasion. But that is not the same as what revival is. And what happens is, when you define revival with what it does, you end up with a struggle theology of how to get there. For example, if you were to define Christianity by what it does, you can end up with a works attempt, a self-dependent attempt to get there, a struggle theology to get there. And the same is true in this matter of revival. If we define what it is by what it does, we end up with a works-based, performance-based, imitation-based attempt to try to get there. So it's very important that we understand that the defining essence of revival is dealing with what it is every time, not necessarily what it does. It is a restoration to spiritual life. See, this is what is essential versus what is incidental. Now, when I say incidental, I don't mean it's not important. There are many incidents in revival that are glorious, they're phenomenal, they're the wonderful works of God. But they're incidental in the sense that they don't happen in every revival. And in that sense, they're an incident that we can revel in as the wonderful works of God, but we need to distinguish between what is an incident or incidental versus what is essential. You see, the incidents refer to what revival may do in a given scenario, whereas what's essential refers to what revival is in every scenario. So that's what I'm talking about when I say is. For example, sometimes people say things like, well, you know, when real revival comes, it's going to go coast to coast. Well, what if you're in a nation that doesn't have two coasts? Well, when real revival comes, you know, it's going to shut down all the bars in the community. Well, I'll tell you what, that would be glorious. We would all revel in that. But what if you're in a community in Alabama that doesn't have bars? I think there's one or two left. You see, that's confusing what revival may do in a given scenario versus what it is in every scenario. Now, let's talk about what it is. Our word here, revive, in our text comes obviously from the Old Testament, therefore from the Hebrew language, and it comes from a particular verb that in another verb form is used all throughout the Old Testament, meaning to live or to have life. The verb form that's used here means to live again, to be restored back to life. It is used in a variety of nuances, including the idea of physical revival, and then obviously the idea of spiritual revival. Physically, you have in 1 Kings 17, the widow's son that dies. And Elijah comes and he prays. And the Bible says that the boy, he was revived. Same word. It's the word we have here. It's the word translated quicken in Psalm 119. Which is this same word, revive, referring to spiritual revival. It's the word used in Habakkuk 3:2, revive thy work, and in several other places. Now, there are other Hebrew words that parallel the other phases. But when it comes to phase 5, revival itself, this is the word. Now, when we come into the New Testament, obviously we switch from Hebrew to Greek. The Greek word is fascinating because it's a compound word. The first word in the compound means again, and the second word means to live. So there it is, to live again, to come to life again. It is used in the spiritual sense in Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, often we apply that to lost people getting saved, and there are words and nuances in the context that allow for that, but I want us to understand that from an interpretative standpoint, a son is a son. The father is the father, and the picture is a son who's estranged from his dad. He's estranged from a father. His father, you remember the story how he took his inheritance and wasted it in wicked and riotous living, and then he runs out of money, and then there's a famine in the land. Now he's in trouble. He doesn't have any money and there's not any food anyway. He's starving. And to survive, he gets a job feeding pigs. That's pretty low for a Jew. And that's when the Bible says that he was so hungry, he fain would have filled his own belly with the husks that they did eat. He's at the bottom. And that's when the Bible says, and he came to himself. And he thought, you know, back at my father's house, the hired servants have food enough and to spare. You know what that is? There must be more. It's phase one. He came to himself. Wait a second. There's more back at my father's house. What am I doing? And so he says, I will arise and go. And he plans a speech and he goes. Well, there's phase two. He seeks the father. Well, what about phase three? God has come. The meeting with the Father. I love this. You remember the story. The Father's looking for him. And he sees him afar off. And when he does, the Bible tells us that the Father ran to meet him. What a beautiful picture of the truth that when you draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to you. He runs to meet you. That's our God. That's his heart. The Scripture says that when they met, the Father fell on his neck. The very word that's used in the book of Acts repeatedly of the Holy Spirit falling on people. God has come. The outpouring of the Spirit, all of that being illustrated beautifully in that part of the parable. And then, what about brokenness? I love this. Do you know he had a planned speech, but his actual speech was different? His planned speech was to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. In other words, his planned speech was a confession of need. Make me as one of thy hired servants so I can have my needs met. Okay? But that's not what he says. He says only half the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son, period. And he moves now from a confession of need to a confession of sin. This is brokenness stage two. See, seeking God's reviving presence, that's brokenness stage one. We're in need. But real brokenness, or brokenness stage two, is when we really see ourselves as God sees us. Well, what about phase five? Well, the Father's response to that in Luke 15:24 was to say, for this my son was dead. Now, let me ask you, was he dead physically? No. So we're talking about something spiritual. This my son was dead and is alive again. There it is. Revival. That's our word. That's the Greek word that is the exact counterpart to the Hebrew that's in our text. Alive again. That's it. Now, sometimes people ask, well, why doesn't the New Testament talk about this more? Well, there are several reasons for that. One is, historically, the New Testament is a short period of time. It's not like the Old Testament where you have the periods of blessing and then declension and judgment and then revival. You don't have the time for the cycles in the New Testament. Besides that, the emphasis of the New Testament is not that you get saved, backslide, and then have to get revived. Now, the emphasis of the New Testament is that you receive life and then live by accessing that abundant life. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, you have a whole generation that continued in continuous revival. More could be said. But let's switch from the Greek, or excuse me, from the Hebrew and the Greek to the English, because that's what most of us speak. You know that Noah Webster, when he produced the first edition of the American Dictionary of the English Language, the year was 1828? Now think about revival history. You have that second great awakening that fanned into open flame by 1797 and peaked in a powerful way from 1820 to 1825. Then there was going to be another surge in 1830 and following. But 1828 is on the heels of this tremendous quarter of a century of revival that made the USA a Christian nation more than any other factor. And this man, Noah Webster, was good friends with Azael Nettleton, the man that was used mostly in that first quarter of the century. And so he's writing a dictionary. Now, he's not creating definitions. He's writing definitions based on how Americans were using words at that time. And he's going to define the word revival and revive and so on at a time period when it was occurring and had been for a quarter of a century all around him. That's significant. So, let's look at his definition. Now, these guys were verbose, so I'll have to give you the highlights. I like these guys. but let me give you the physical so that we can make the analogy into the spiritual. In the physical sense, he says, to return to life, to recover life. And he puts a Bible verse from 1 Kings 17, from the widow's son, right in the dictionary to illustrate it. Then we come to spiritual revival, the spiritual sense, and he says, to bring again to life, to reanimate. And he puts a Bible verse in the dictionary to illustrate it, Psalm 85:6. Then he has some closely related words like revivificate and revivification. And I want you to know I had to practice to be able to say that. But I'm glad those words have fallen out of usage. And then he comes to the simple participle, reviving. And I love the definition here. Bringing to life again. That's revival. You see, re is dealing with again, vibe is dealing with live or life. So it's live again, it's life again, depending on whether you're talking about the verb or the noun. That's what it is. Now, let's just chew on this for a second before we go to the second defining issue here. That means physically, revival is a restoration to physical life. Okay, so help me out. That means spiritually, revival is a restoration to spiritual life. Now, friends, what life is that? Well, let's use the words of John 3:16 to answer that question. When you believe on Jesus, you should not perish, but have... Has it ever occurred to you that everlasting life is not something, but rather someone? Do you know that in 1 John 1:2, Jesus is called that eternal life? 1 John 5:20, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. That's the life that we're talking about here. It's Christ's life. And thus the terminology, the Spirit-filled life, when we refer to this on the individual level, is the Spirit filling you with the life of Christ? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ who is our life. For to me to live is Christ. Now, friends, it's not for to me to live is to imitate Christ. No, we can't imitate Christ. It's not imitation we're talking about. It's impartation. It's participation in the divine life Himself is Christ living. That means seeking revival is not seeking something. Seeking revival is seeking someone. Now, I love revival history. I love it. It is so faith-building and stirring. But one of the dangers of revival history is sometimes the incidents are dramatic. And, you know, there's something about the dramatic that appeals to us. You know what I'm saying? There's just that appeal there. And I don't know if it's the sensational or what. And if we're not careful, we seek it rather than Him. And, friends, it's one of the reasons God delays sending revival. Because He's not going to honor an entertainment motivation. No, we're seeking Him. You see, if you're disappointed at thinking, well, I know, but I wanted to see the people falling on the ground and crying out for mercy and, you know, just like the stories, okay, then what you're thinking is that the sensational satisfies and you're deceived. Only Jesus satisfies. Seeking revival is seeking Jesus. Knowing revival is knowing Jesus. Experiencing revival is experiencing Jesus. It's experiencing His life. Why? Because Christianity is essentially a life. The Christian life is not merely a set of doctrines. It's not merely a set of moral actions. No, the Christian life is a life, a person, and His name is Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the Christian life. Which means no one can live the Christian life but Christ. But the good news is when you get born again, Christ, the Christian life, moves in to impart to you that life so that you can live. Yet not you, but Christ in you, the Christian life. He moved in to live His life, not yours. And friends, as long as we live ours, we veil His. And we lose ours. It goes up in smoke at the judgment seat. But when we lose our life and release self-will and self-dependence, we unveil His life and we find ours now energized by His, and God meets the standard of God, and that's the gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat. And crowns will be given. And that's why we cast them back at His feet. One preacher put it, because he earned them. So there it is. That's the life that we are talking about. Now, let's then kind of decipher this out on the various levels. On the personal revival level, revival is the Spirit for life. In other words, we could say it this way, it's a restoration to spiritual life in the sense of a saint being restored to the Spirit for life. But, you know, revival can be much bigger than just one person. What about corporate revival or group revival? It's a restoration of spiritual life in the sense of the saints being restored to the Spirit-led and in Spirit-enabled function of the body of believers. It's when the whole body is now functioning under the leadership and with the power and life of the Spirit of Jesus. But it can get bigger than that. In the Second Great Awakening, they used the terminology a revival of religion. What do they mean by that? I mean, technically, you've got to be vived before you can be revived. And yet, they would use the terminology in a way that even included lost people getting saved. Here's what they meant. It's a restoration to spiritual life in the sense of the unsaved being restored to the original plan of God indwelling man. And then you have in the history books the terminology general revival. And what that means is a restoration to spiritual life in the sense of a people in a broad area being restored to the life of God. Some that means getting saved, and others it means getting filled. But it is a restoration to the life of God. So revival in its simplest sense is a restoration to spiritual life. The life of God or life in the Spirit, and yet you can define it out on these other various levels. Now, we spent most of our time on that point, but let's quickly look at two more defining issues. Secondly, the defining evidence of revival is a restoration to spiritual living. The essence is what revival is. The evidence is now what revival does. If the essence of revival is a restoration to spiritual life, then the evidence is a restoration to spiritual living. The living out of that life of Jesus through us. That's important for our understanding. Now, in revival literature, you'll find the phrase, the Spirit-filled life for holiness and service. And, of course, they're referring to personal revival when they use this. But that phrase combines our first two concepts. The Spirit-filled life, there's the essence. For holiness and service, there's the evidence. Now, what is holiness and service? Well, simply put, holiness is love to God in being what you ought to be. That is, personal holiness is not just going through moral motions. Unsaved moralists can do that. Personal holiness is rather accessing the person of holiness. Christ in you, the essence of revival for holy living. Christ through you, the evidence of revival. And friends, when you and I access Him, we access patience. We access love, we access purity, and on it goes. Holiness is the Holy One, accessed as the animating life principle to our personality. Friends, I'm telling you, when we access Him, Ah, there's victory. There's victory because it's His patience, it's His kindness, it's His long-suffering, and so on. But holiness is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. We need to get to service. Holiness is love to God being what you ought to be. Service is love to man in doing what you ought to do. Now, when I say personal service, I'm not just saying going through the motions of service. Carnal Christians can go through the motions of service for very wrong motivations. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about accessing the person of service, Christ in you, the essence of revival. For powerful serving Christ through you, the evidence. Friends, I'm telling you, when it's not I but Christ, all of a sudden there is a passion for the lost. It happens in every revival. And missions is surged forward when there's revival. Why? Because the heart of Christ, longing to see the travail of a soul, is being manifested through people that are now in total sync with the heartbeat of God. And that is why there's tremendous evangelism and a part of why there's tremendous harvest in revival. Now, all of this is simply coming back to normal. I was in Canada one time, passed by an auto mechanic's garage, and it said, Auto Revival. First time I saw revival connected to a car. But you know, there are some cars that need revival. There's probably some out in the parking lot this morning. We can go out and lay hands on them. No, that's not what I'm talking about. What did the guy mean? Well, he means your car's broken down, bring it to me and I'll fix it. He did not mean it'll come out this supercar. No, he'll bring it back to normal working condition. Okay, physically, when somebody's alive, if something happens, they're about to die, let's say about to drown, somebody comes and respirates them, that does not mean they become superhuman. It means they come back to normal. And do you know that when God's people, individually and corporately, are revived, and filled with the life of God and His holiness bursting forth and His service. Now there's a power, there's an impact on the community. When all of that is real, do you know that's simply coming back to normal? And tragically, we've been so far away from a season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord in a big sense that we have been subnormal so long that we think normal is extraordinary. When in reality... It's the ordinary. So it's coming back to normal. One last thought, and we'll be through. The defining extent of revival is the realm of influence. Now, the defining essence is a restoration to spiritual life. The evidence is a restoration to spiritual living, the living out of that life. But this other third thought is key to forming a right conception. The defining extent of revival is the realm of influence. In other words, yes, there is such a thing as personal revival. A preacher said to me one day, he said, John, and I may have mentioned this the other night, I can't remember. He said, I'm 53. He said, you know, I used to think that every Christian had to have certain besetting sins until they die. That's what a lot of people think, and if that's what you think, that's what you have, you gave the ground. But he said, I've been reading some books by Andrew Murray and other such authors, and he said, man, he said, I'm almost afraid to say this, but for the last 6 months... He said, I've experienced victory over certain sins that I did not know was possible this side of heaven. Well, you know, the guy was in the throes of personal revival. Just as real as what happens in a great awakening where many are affected, but we're just talking about one individual. The next level is small group revival, where it's not just one, now it's two or three or five or six or 11 or 12. It's a small group, maybe not the whole body, but there's a group. I saw this happen in the Philippines where a church of 700 or 800 did not see revival, but a group of 25 did. And I'm telling you, when God came down and moved through that group, we were on our faces, and God was moving and sin was dealt with, and it was a tremendous time, and the prayer meetings all of a sudden came alive, and they didn't even know what that was like prior to that time, and they had not had evangelistic services for years, but now they began to see people saved, and 6 months later, that church saw 450 professions of faith in 1 week because of a small group revival. The next level is church-wide, where maybe not everybody, but, you know, you might say the majority in a church has been restored back to the life of God individually, and now the whole church is functioning under that Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled power of the Spirit of God. I've seen this happen a few times. Matthew Ryan was there in Ireland when God moved, and we all witnessed the hand of God, and there were other people that were the intercessors. But God moved, and it was church changing. It was life-changing for all, or at least for many who were there. More could be said, but there is that level. The next level is community-wide. And I've not yet seen this one. But you know, 12 years ago, I hadn't seen church-wide. Now, friends, the issue is not us. The issue is what God wants to do. But He does want us to come into union with Him by faith. And so a community-wide revival is like what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts, small town, 1735, when God began to move. And Jonathan Edwards writes that the average conversation of people in the streets of the town was about God. That'd be like us going to the grocery store and you overhear these people talking, and they're talking about God. And you go to the bank and you're standing in line, and this guy's talking about God. The guy behind you is talking about God. I mean, that's what happens where a community is alive with that awareness, that consciousness of God. There's that community-wide. The next level is regional, where a number of communities in a given region are in the throes of being restored back to the life of God, like the Sandy Creek Revival of North Carolina. And when God moved there within 50 years, 1,000 churches came out of that one church revival. One of the contributing factors to the Bible Belt, it was a regional revival. It was powerful. And there's national. The last national revival we saw in the States was 1906. Wales saw it in 1904. Korea saw it in 1907. And so on. And then there's international. Do you know that from 1901 to 1913, 57 nations saw revival? It was a worldwide tsunami of revival blessing. And country after country was touched. Continent after continent. There were whole nations in South America that prior to that decade, were not evangelical at all. They were of some other religion that sends people to hell. And yet, after that decade, God had so moved that whole nations were predominantly evangelical. One decade. Whole nations. And friends, whether it's one person or 57 nations, it's the same dynamic. It's restoration to the life of God. Let's bow our heads.